If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to John 17. John 17. I want to read to you really the entire chapter. We're going to take the next several weeks and look at this, but if you will look at this with me, it's not going to be up on the overhead, so if you want to grab a Bible at the end of the aisles and follow along, that would be great. The Gospel of John and chapter 17. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I brought you glory on earth and by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world was. I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them or received them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None of them has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you, but I say these things while I am still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy in them. I have given them the word and your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message or through their testimony. For all of that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, and that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity or oneness. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Oh, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known to them in order that the love that you have for me would be in them, and that I may myself may be in them." Let's pray. Lord, there are no words in all of human literature or have ever been spoken that are at the level of this prayer. Jesus, these are the words that you are praying to the Father while you are here on earth. And I'm asking this morning that you would take some of this and pour it into us. Lord, we pray all kinds of prayers that we don't know if they're going to be answered, or it might be yes, or it might be no, or it might be wait. But you don't pray any prayers that are not answered. You don't pray anything that's not in agreement with the Father, and this is the Father's heart. This is your heart. So I ask that you would open up our hearts to quite simply be in sync with you. Holy Spirit, I'm counting on you doing the revealing as we have this time together in your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's a fair chunk of change to read to you on one Sunday morning, but it's all one prayer, so it's hard just to break it down, although we're going to break it down this morning a little bit and over the next number of weeks. But I want to begin by asking you, have you ever had an experience that you discovered something that was so immensely big or larger than life or more powerful than you such that it left you in awe? Have you ever had an experience like that? Think for a moment. I've seen pictures of experiences where these surfer guys are surfing like these, I don't know, they look like 100-foot waves, where you have to have a boat take you out, and they look absolutely staggeringly scary, but I'm in awe in looking at those. I remember when I was in junior high, that was the first time I had the chance to board a jet aeroplane. And when the plane took off on the ground, I was struck with awe that we're flying. And as we went higher and higher and higher, all I could say was, whoa. I've stood atop 14,000-foot peaks and looked out over the Rocky Mountains, staggeringly beautiful, and felt staggeringly small in the midst of the beauty and the grandeur of all of God's creation. There are these times that we have in our lives where we come into contact with something infinitely greater, infinitely bigger than ourselves. It makes us feel small, but if it's having its effect on us, it also helps us find our place within the order of things created, if you will. That we are small, and yet we are loved. The disciples, the 12 men, actually had a chance to rub up against something like this in their lives with Jesus, but in particular, in this prayer, they are rubbing up against something that is so big, of such monumental importance, that it changes them. And the writer of this gospel, John himself, the disciple that Jesus loved, he's the one who records this for us because it's the ending of a discourse. It's the ending of Jesus' earthly ministry before he goes to the cross to take upon himself the sins of the world. This is the final chapter. And he has finished the work that God gave him to do, and now he's headed to the cross. And he prays this in their hearing. As we have said before, that this is really kind of incredible. This is the eternal Word, the Word become flesh, praying. This is the Son of God praying. But think with this for just a moment. This is God praying to God. And these are the most pure words perhaps that have ever been spoken by a human tongue in the history of mankind. And in this prayer, within this prayer, is the very heart of God, the desire of God. The question is answered, what does God desire the most? It's right here. If you want to know what God desires the most, look at John 17, because this is God praying to God with the ultimate things of importance. And these are things that need to take their place in us. What we've said before, and I'll continue to say this, is at the center of the universe is a relationship. At the center of the universe is a relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. That's the very center of the universe. And this prayer is that conversation at the center of the universe. Does that make sense to you so far? This is the conversation of that relationship. So what I want to do, and I'm going to attempt this over a three-week period, but I'm not sure exactly how this is going to come out. I had 4 points. I had to shave it to 3. I don't even know if I can make it through all 3. And I'm just hardly out of the gate with it. I'm actually just barely into the first 5 verses. But I want to be able to, this morning and in these weeks to come, to look at it this way, that as we look at Jesus' relationship with his Father in this prayer, that we are further awakened to who God is in a profound way. And then we are also awakened into the relationship that is now ours because of Jesus. It's now ours because of Jesus. And nothing reveals God's heart more than John 17. Now, I'm going to give you just a kind of a high view here, if you would. Verse 21 and 26 say it like this. Jesus says, "Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they be in us." And then Jesus concludes the prayer with the very last statement. He doesn't say, "In my name, amen." He says this. "Father, as I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, I do that in order that the love that you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." That's the heart of God. That Jesus says, "Father, I want them to know the love that you have for me because you have it for them. I want them to know that love, and I will indwell them to make that love real." This is the heart of God. Amen? This is the very heart of God. John 17 reveals a relationship between a father and a son, and that relationship is being bequeathed to us. And so we're going to look at this particular section. It's really sort of the first three verses, but you'll see where I'm going with this. And it's deep water, so we're going to wade slowly so that we don't drown. But there are three words that we're going to be looking at. One is prayer. The second one is Father, and the third is glory. Prayer, Father, and glory. The first thing that we see when we come right out of the gate in verse 1 is it says that after Jesus had said this, and we've got, you know, three chapters of a very intense discourse that Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, that he's going to go to the cross. There's a lot of misunderstanding by the 12 disciples as Jesus is saying these things to them, but he continues to lay it on them because he's trying to give him his final instructions before he goes to the cross to die for us. And they're not fully absorbing it, but it says that after he said this, he looked up toward heaven and prayed. Now, that's a very interesting thing. What happens when I say, "Let's pray"? What happens for most of us here? You usually bow your head, right? But here and in other times when Jesus is praying, Jesus isn't bowing his head, and it's not because he's Jesus. It's because this perhaps is a little different way of praying, that Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven and he prays. When we had a chance to, Becky and I had a chance to be a part of a church planting team in Boston years ago, and the planter, the senior church planter of that team, his name was Ken Gullickson. And Ken would stop his messages, actually, very abruptly. He would just be talking, and then he would seamlessly start talking to the Lord with his eyes open, looking straight at us, and we would all be like, blah, blah, blah. You know, we gotta put our eyes down here. You know, this is prayer. This is what we're supposed to be doing. But Jesus models something of prayer here for the disciples. And the first blank on your bulletin that's really important to say is that Jesus prayed. Would you say that out loud with me? Jesus prayed. His life was a prayer-soaked life. Now, listen to me for a moment, because a lot of this stuff I'm fairly certain that most of you don't know, but Jesus lived among a people who were Jewish, and the Jewish people prayed. And as a good and faithful Jew, Jesus prayed along with them. He prayed every single day growing up, in the morning, in the afternoon at 3 o'clock, the ninth hour, and in the evening, every day. He would wake up in the morning, and he would pray the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with your mind, your spirit." He would pray that at the beginning of the day and at the end of the day, every single day. At 3 p.m., he and his adoptive father, Joseph, would likely stop what they're doing, and they would pray this prayer they call the Tefillah. It goes like this. "Give us discernment, Lord, to know your ways. Circumcise our heart to fear you. Forgive us so that we may be redeemed. Keep us far from our sufferings. Fatten us with the pasture of your land and gather our dispersed from the four corners of the earth. Let them who err from your prescriptions be judged. Lift up your hand against the wicked. Let the righteous rejoice in the building of your holy city, the establishment of your sanctuary, the exaltation of the horn of David, your servant, and the arrangement of a light for the Messiah, your anointed. Before we call, may you answer. Blessed are you, Lord, who hears prayer. He would pray that tefillah at 3 o'clock every single day, like all faithful and good Jews would. He would pray that every day. Again, I don't think that we're used to thinking this, but that Jesus, this was Jesus' life growing up. He grew up in a good Jewish family. He would pray a blessing at the beginning of every meal, and on the Sabbath, he and his family would go to the synagogue, and they would pray a prayer. As faithful Jews, they would pray a prayer that concluded the service called the Kaddish. It goes like this. Exalted and hallowed be your name throughout the world, which he has created according to his will. May he establish his kingdom, bring forth his redemption, and hasten the coming of his Messiah in our lifetime and in our days and in the lifetime of the entire house of Israel, speedily and soon, and say amen. He would pray this every single day. And so you see that, you see in the Gospels where it talks about, as was his custom, he was in the Sabbath on Sunday. This is what they did. Now, I think, and let me back up for just a moment, hit the pause button and say, this message is going to have a little bit of a different tone to it because I am borrowing this, not lock, stock, and barrel, but largely from my friend Daryl Johnson, who is helping me with this. It's a series that I listened to from him, and it, I think, changed me. And so I own this, but I have to tell you that a lot of these thoughts are not mine. They are mine now, but they're not mine originally. They're someone else's. And I'm not embarrassed by that because they're really good thoughts. So, jumping back in, Jesus would have been also taught by his mother to pray the Israel's prayer book, the Psalms. And he would pray these Psalms, and in the Psalms are the reality of life, the raw realness of everything that goes on in the life of a real human being. You have David, you have Asaph, you have Solomon, you have a number of different writers who are writing these Psalms that are gut-wrenching and symphonically soaring. And Jesus is being taught to pray these things by his own mother. And he is praying these Psalms so much so that over the course of 30 years of his life, they become a part of him more and more and more and more, such that when he hangs on the cross, he quotes two Psalms right before he actually gives up his spirit. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is Psalm 22:1. And into your hands I commit my spirit is Psalm 31:5. Jesus begins his life with praying. He ends his life on the earth with praying. 22 times in the gospel, it talks about Jesus praying. At his baptism, when the Father, the Spirit comes down and hear the Father's voice saying, you're my son, I'm absolutely enthralled with you. He is praying when that happens. Jesus prays all night before he chooses the 12 disciples. He spends time praying. It says that Jesus goes away a lot of times by himself to lonely places to spend time with God in prayer. That this was our Jesus. That Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his disciples are observing something in this man that they know this is the Messiah. They don't understand all of who he is or what he's come to do, but they are seeing this connection. They are seeing this relationship between a father and a son in a way that no Israelite has ever related to God before. And for the religious elite of the day, well, they're simply offended by that. But the disciples are enthralled by this. No one knows God like this. No one prays like this. The closest resemblance they have to someone knowing God this personally is the prayers that David prays, and they're raw and they're real, and they're a one-of-a-kind kind of a manifestation of what a relationship could look like with God, but Jesus is 10, 15, a billion steps further in. That he has this intimacy with his Father, and the disciples see that. So much so that they ask Jesus, and this is the only thing that the gospel writers at least include, is that they ask Jesus to teach them to pray. They've watched this. They see how it works. That Jesus says, I don't do anything except for what I see my Father doing. For the Father, he loves the Son. He shows him everything he does. And they see that and they think, show us how to pray, Lord. We want to learn how to pray like that. Interestingly enough, they ask him to teach them to pray, but they don't ask him to teach him to preach or to heal or to drive out a demon or any of those other things. They ask simply, teach us to pray, Lord. Because they know that that's what all the activity that Jesus is doing, it's coming out of that prayer life. It's coming out of that prayer-soaked life that Jesus has. Now, as I said, much of Jesus' prayer life is spent alone, but not in this case. In this case, Jesus prays in their hearing. And I believe it's on purpose. There's a lot of private relationship. I think that everybody who has a real relationship with God, there's a lot of private time with that relationship and a lot of corporate time with that relationship. But this one, this is a prayer on display. And I love the way that Daryl Johnson observes this. He says, Jesus prays in our hearing so that we can, and three things. One, so that we can know his heart's desire. The John 17 prayer contains the desire of God. In chapter 15, verse 15 of John, Jesus said, I'm not calling you friends anymore. Friends don't know the agenda of their master. No, I mean, I'm sorry. I'm not calling you slaves, servants anymore. I'm calling you friends. Really important. Kind of botch that. I'm letting you know my agenda. I'm letting you in on my intimate thoughts and the desires of my heart. And John 17 is the big reveal of the heart of God. This is what God really cares about. That Jesus prayed in our hearing so that we would know God's heart's desire, also that we would know what he's praying for us after he ascends to the throne. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus always lives to intercede for us. That is to say that Jesus is at the right hand of God right now, and probably these are the things that are being said on your and my behalf and on our corporate behalf before the throne of God right now. These are the things that are on God's heart. And then thirdly, Jesus prayed these things in our hearing so that we can be caught up, as it were, in his praying. That we would be caught up in it, that we would enter into his heart and his heartbeat would become our heartbeat. And so that we would eventually be in the easy rhythms of the heartbeat of Jesus, that we would care about and see things and see people the way that he sees them, that we would see things from the perspective of the eternal, that we would see the perspective of them from the perspective of God. And so he says these things to us to get us in sync with him. And Bible scholar Rick Watts put it this way. He talks about who wrote this. That's the disciple John. He said, that's the disciple that describes himself as the disciple whose head is on Jesus' heart. Remember, they're reclining at table and at the Last Supper, and John, he's the youngest one, the runt of the litter, and he's got his head, you know, on Jesus' heart. And it's John who records this. No mystery in that. John 17 is an invitation to begin to move in sync with the heart of God. Now, it doesn't negate all the rest of Scripture by any means at all, but here in the distillery of Jesus' own heart is this very pure article, this prayer at the center of the universe. Jesus lived a prayer-soaked life. Could you say that with me? Jesus lived a prayer-soaked life. He was in a life of continuous relationship with his Father, and he prays us into that relationship as well. That's the invitation that he gives us, to move in that relationship that he has with his Father. That brings us into the second part of verse 1. He prays, lifting his eyes up to heaven, and he says, Father, the hour has come. Father, the hour has come. When Jesus prays this hour kind of idea, what he is saying is that, you know, and if you've read John carefully at all, you realize that over and over again, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Now he says, my time has come. What does that mean? That means that everything has been working toward the cross. Everything has been working toward the cross in Jesus' life, and he knows that. And now, all that needs to be said has been said. Now it's time to take the sins of the world into himself. What we see here in this Father, the hour has come. When we say this word Father, we are saying that this is how Jesus defined himself. Jesus defined himself in relationship with his Father. What we're seeing constantly in the Gospels is a relationship between a father and a son. That Jesus is constantly revealing the Father and everything that he's doing, and the Father's showing him what he's doing, that he's drawing attention to the Father's drawing attention to him. Over and over and over again. And Jesus refers to himself as the one that God sent. And that he and the Father are one, so much so that you don't know really where one leaves off and the other picks up. That's the implication that has been given over and over again. And so we come back to the very first chapter of the book of John, and here's what we see going on. Here it says in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, no one, but the one and only Son, who himself is God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Daryl Johnson put it this way: at the center of the Christian faith is a relationship. At the center of reality is a relationship. It's the most fundamental truth I know, he says. The center of everything is in a relationship between a father and a son, and we cannot rightly understand Jesus of Nazareth and his work apart from that relationship. And so, why do I say this? It's important to say this because I think that in our culture, a lot of us have had a troubling relationship with our own earthly fathers. And I think that one of the things that we want to do is we want to relate to Jesus. Well, that's awesome. We want to relate to the Holy Spirit, but relating to God as Father, quite frankly, for many of us in this room, is terrifying. I heard one author put it this way, that they saw God sort of as Gandalf with an attitude. And I thought, well, that's actually a pretty accurate, because I think that's a lot of people would say, when they say Father, that's what they think that really means. But Jesus is revealing a Father that's not like that at all. That Father, for Jesus, is this, for the Jewish people of his day and for the people of our day, is a brand new concept. Jesus is introducing us to a Father that is not like the best of our fathers. And a lot of us had some really good fathers. Other ones of us had some fairly high bogus factor fathers. And you know that. And I'm not trying to get you to speak against your dad. I'm just trying to say that factually, when we were born, those things that were imprinted on us as we were growing up that say this is what fatherhood is, those things are impressed upon us deeply as we're growing up. Do you know what I mean? And so if your father was critical and judgmental of you all the time, then that's the way that you're going to tend to view your Father in heaven. You may look at the scripture and see that it says something else, but your heart will be telling you that the Father just is criticizing me all the time. And I want to tell you that that's not the Father that Jesus is revealing. You just don't see that. In fact, you see this Father who's with the normal people, not the religious elite, but with the normal folks like you and me. He treats with unbelievable care and mercy, tenderness and patience and kindness, ridiculously so. He invites us into that kind of relationship. Jesus is introducing us to a Father who's involved, who's caring, and who's good. No wonder people wanted to follow him. No wonder the crowds flocked to him. So why do I say this? Because once more, it's important to say that there needs to be some healing in many of us on this. Not all of us. I think some of us have worked through and come to a place where God as Father is actually quite in sync with what the biblical witness is. But for a lot of us, it isn't. What to do? Well, I think one of the big starts of it is that we have to forgive. You've heard me say this before. I'm the son of a con man. Not a happy childhood memory, but actually that's true. I love my dad, but I'm going to leave it at that. We've been married 33 years, right? And about right at the first year of our marriage, about 33 years ago, I came into contact with some teaching that I really needed to forgive my own dad, especially because that was putting me in my own self-imposed prison. And so I sat down, and our pastor helped me work through forgiveness for my dad. And it took about 3 hours. I was crying like a blubbering idiot. I was yelling. It was so painful. As all of this, like Mount Vesuvius stuff, just started to erupt out of me, all of this stored up pain that was clouding my vision of who God my Father is. And as I stopped stuffing it, and as it started coming out and I let it go, then the Lord began to deal with me so tenderly and taking me by the hand. But I had to, over that year, forgive my dad 7 different times. And I don't say 7 because it's a biblical number. That just happens to be how many times it was. But each time, it was as if, and using the example of a smelting furnace, when you're purifying silver, that you would turn up the heat and then the impurities would come to their way to the top, and then you would skim them off, and then you would heat it up some more. The impurities would rise to the top. You skim them off. And that was 7 times during that week. That year. And it changed me. And it changed my ability to be loved by God, to receive love from the Father that really loves me, to be able to not feel like I'm dealing with Gandalf with an attitude. How about you? How about you? Some of you are really damaged. And I say that with all the compassion that I have. That you know that you're damaged. You know that when I say Father, it just makes you wince inside. It's like, no, don't talk about that, Bob. It's just too painful. That stuff's too painful. But you need to let the Lord into that so that he can begin to redefine who he is. And he's really good at it. But if the Father that's inside of you, when you say Father, isn't the Father that Jesus is praying to in this prayer, then you need a serious upgrade. And the beautiful thing is, he's not leaving us to do this alone. I think that we can get this. I have been introduced, let me turn this around and ask it as a question. Have you ever been introduced to somebody who loved their kids so well that you felt like, hey, can I be included in that? Can I be adopted into that? I've met fathers over the years where I just thought, I watched the way that they care for their kids, and I'm like, hey, can I just kind of sneak myself into that, you know, and they're like, you're kind of big, you know, his kids are a little small. It's like, I don't care, I just need this. Why? Because all of us are built to have a Father that fathers us well, that loves us well. All of us are built for it. We have an innate desire for it, and that's not something that came from the fall. It's not something that came from sin. It's something built into every one of us. But God is the true, good, involved Father. And so as we worship and as we take the Lord's Supper at the end of the service today, I'm going to ask you as best you can to get on the playing field of forgiveness and to be able to say to your Father in heaven, Lord, I know that you're not like my earthly dad was and or the father figures that have hurt me in my life, but I hold this up to you. I feel like if I start crying, I may never stop. And I've heard people say that to me a lot of times in my life. I think if I start crying, I may never stop. I want to tell you, you will stop, but it might take a little while. And it's okay. But the Lord is here to meet you this morning. Amen? I'm going to stop there. And at the bottom of your, because I preach here every week, I could just pick up next week, right? So it's just kind of how that works. It's a beautiful thing. So we got to verse 1. Big score. It was December 3rd, and I'm concluding here now. It was December 3rd, and I was scheduled to play on the worship team. For those of you that are new to us, I'm a guitar player, or used to be. And the reason why I say used to be is I don't have any calluses anymore, so it hurts to play guitar. The fingers will do it, but it hurts. And Seth had scheduled me, Shannon had scheduled me on the worship team, and I did not want to do it because I thought, I do not have the chops anymore. I was afraid. And I had played sometime in November, I think, and hit a lot of bad notes. When you're playing electric guitar and you like to play really loud, and you hit bad notes, everybody knows. So it's a bad thing. And as I was sitting with the Lord saying, why am I so uncomfortable? Why am I anxious about going? Because playing music with Seth is one of the most fun things I have to do in my life. Okay, so that it's one of the most invigorating and beautiful things that I get to do on this earth. But I was anxious, and I couldn't figure out why, and I just brought it to the Lord, and I said, what's the deal with this, Lord? What is wrong with me? And the Lord said something to this effect to me, that he had put music in me and that it had not left, that the music was still in me. And for whatever reason, that computed to my soul. And so I came in, I played some very loud electric guitar, had a blast, didn't make any mistakes. Even if I did, who cares? But I came in, I played bold, I played because of what is inside of me, and that what is inside of me is not going anywhere. And I played out of that, and I played confidently, and I had a blast, and Seth would look back at me with a big smile, I would look at him with a big smile. It was great, it was joyous, but it was inside of me. And that is what we're talking about when we're talking about the Christian life, that God has come because of the work of Jesus, that God has come to dwell inside of every person that opens the door for him to come into, and he's come to stay. So you do something bad, you sin, you do something boneheaded, you fail, you say something to your spouse that's unkind. Of course, that's never happened before, but hey. And when you say those different things, has God said, I'm not living there anymore, I'm done, eviction notice, take it? No, it doesn't happen. The Lord is still there. He's come into you in the midst of your darkness. You didn't show any signs of improvement. And he's not going anywhere because he lives here. And now what's incumbent upon us is that we start to awaken to the fact that he does live here. And that when we play, so to speak, play guitar, because he's in us. Because when we live, because he's in us, we live with a curious sense of joy and boldness and confidence and a goofy sense of humility like, oh, sorry, made that mistake. But we do it because of what's in us. Does that make sense to you? We play with confidence because of what's in us. No, because of who's in us. And so I want to lead you in a prayer. I'm going to pray this prayer out loud. This is a prayer by another theologian friend of mine. His name is Baxter Kruger, but I came across this actually this morning in my own prayer time, and I thought how appropriate it is for today. Listen to me pray it, and then we'll pray it together. Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, eternal, and faithful Son of the Father incarnate, share your knowledge of the Father's heart with me. Come into my darkness with your light. Search out my blindness and share your unearthly assurance with me in the place of my deepest fears. Find all the broken parts, all my broken parts, and bathe them with your Father's love. Send your Spirit to baptize my soul with your peace. Would you pray this with me? Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, eternal, and faithful Son of the Father incarnate. Share your knowledge of the Father's heart with me. Come into my darkness with your light. Search out my blindness and share your unearthly assurance with me in the place of my deepest fears. Find all my broken parts and bathe them with your Father's love. Send your Spirit to baptize my soul with your peace. Lord, as we take these elements of Holy Communion, that we're doing something that is set apart by God. It is holy. And we are communing with you through these elements. Lord Jesus, the prayer that we started to look at this morning is a prayer that you prayed right before you gave your life up. Right before you were cruelly treated. And you came into our darkness. And into our sin. And you took it into yourself. And so we come to you this morning. And we ask you quite simply that you would meet us in this place. I ask you, Father, that for every person who really needs to do some business or that you're working on gently and patiently with our own fathers and our father and seeing you with our dad's clothes on, would you take us by the hand and move us out of this? I don't think there's any magic in this, but I think there's a lot of grace in it and a lot of healing in it. And so, Holy Spirit, bring the healing. Come. No matter what our age, Lord, I pray that you would come in to the place inside of us that's really busted all the heck. Especially, it might not even be busted all the heck. It just might be the something that you're working on this morning. We just want to say yes to you.